The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled Biblical Redemption Atonement, Part 2, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Before man was created, Satan had already rebelled and taken countless angels with him. How many angels and how long before, we don't know. Tragically, the insurrection spread from heaven to earth. At Satan's enticement, the first man and woman defied their Maker, bringing destruction and death upon this new race which God had created in His image. This mutiny had not caught God by surprise, but was proceeding exactly as He had foreknown. He was still on the throne of the universe. How could man rebel against God's absolute authority? Clearly, God had sovereignly given man the ability to submit to Him willingly in love. The ability to say yes, however, was meaningless without the equal ability to say no. Thus, the door God opened to loving submission could be slammed shut in willful revolt, as Adam and Eve had done. Some Christians suggest that God willed for Adam and Eve to break His commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Yet sin of any kind is contrary to God's will. He must therefore have allowed sin to enter this world in order to further His ultimate purpose for mankind, all of whom He loves with an infinite love, the only kind of love that God, who is love, bestows. The anarchy that began with one seemingly small act of disobedience quickly led to Cain's murder of his brother Abel and rapidly grew to such monstrous proportions that, quote, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, unquote. That God had neither decreed nor caused man's sin is clear, quote, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, unquote. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Couldn't God simply have forgiven Adam and Eve and given them a fresh start? No. There were several reasons why that could not be done. First of all, to do so, God would have had to go back on His word. He had sworn that the penalty for disobedience would be death, that is, eternal separation from Him, the source of life. God's perfect justice demanded the payment of that penalty. For God to set the penalty aside would undermine His integrity, put everything else He said in question, and make Him a partner in man's sin. No matter how much God loved man and desired to forgive him, His infinite love could not nullify His equally infinite justice. Right here in the first chapters of the Bible, we are confronted with key issues that have been debated among philosophers and theologians for thousands of years. Why would God create creatures whom He knew would rebel against Him and who would thereby be doomed by His holiness to eternal punishment? There was no other way, because the rebels would be parents, children, aunts, uncles, and so forth, of the billions of redeemed who would blissfully dwell in God's loving presence forever. The latter could not exist without the former, and all would be given equal opportunity to believe the gospel. But being all-powerful, why couldn't God have kept Adam and Eve and all of their descendants from sinning? Atheists argue, if God is too weak to stop evil and suffering, then He isn't God. And if He is powerful enough to stop it and doesn't do so, then He is a monster. Thus, evil and suffering disprove the existence of God. That argument becomes nonsense in view of the obvious fact demonstrated by everyday experience. Man's Creator has given him the intelligence to come to his own conclusions and the prerogative to make his own choices. Without those abilities, humans could neither love God nor one another. For God to stop all evil, He would have to override the will He gave mankind, but that would turn man into a robot programmed to live a meaningless life. Such well-behaved puppets would not be to God's glory. Only creatures with a will could truly glorify God with voluntary worship, obedience, and love coming from the heart. Power could not abolish sin and the suffering it produces without destroying the sinner, because the heart cannot be changed by force. Neither the will nor love can be coerced. If God caused man to do either good or evil, then the choice to do so would not be man's, but God's. It is axiomatic that, in spite of his infinite power, God could not cause man to cease from evil, but must seek to persuade him in love and mercy. Yet there is an entire school of Christianity which declares that God could stop all evil and suffering, but it pleases him not to do so. How do they justify attributing to God this grave lack of love and compassion toward those he could rescue, but instead predestines to damnation? They argue, 1, he is sovereign and can thus do as he pleases. 2, he is not obligated to save anyone. And 3, we cannot judge him by our standards. None of these defenses speaks to the issue. A sovereign can do as he pleases in some respects, but not morally. In fact, the more absolute a sovereign's power, the greater his moral responsibility to show compassion to those whose destiny he controls. Sovereignty cannot excuse a lack of love, nor could or would God, who is love, hide behind his sovereignty for such an end. We are commanded by Christ, quote, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 5:44-45. One neither loves, blesses, nor does good by leaving to suffer those whom one could rescue, much less predestines them to eternal torment. Such behavior by a man would be condemned, so it surely cannot be attributed to our Father which is in heaven, whom we are to emulate. Nor is mercy motivated by obligation, but by compassion. And it is according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. God told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, Exodus 33:19. Far from limiting his mercy, which is over all his works, Psalm 145:9, God is simply saying that no one can demand his mercy. It flows without constraint from his love. As for judging him by our standards, the very standards of love and kindness to which we hold one another are written in every human conscience by God, who is more loving, not less, than we could ever be. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, presents a love so far beyond man's ability that it could only be God's love. And it is a denigration of that perfect and infinite love to suggest that God would act toward anyone with less kindness, compassion, and love than he expects of us, his creatures. If a doctor had a sure cure for a plague that was wiping out the human race, yet supplied it only to a select few, leaving multitudes to die needlessly, he would be justly condemned. Jesus said, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Luke 6:36. Surely God is no less merciful than he commands us to be. Therefore, any theological system is false, which presents God as less loving, kind, and compassionate than man's God-given conscience and biblical commands tell him he ought to be. We have already noted, TBC, February of 2002, much which a sovereign God cannot do, and not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. He cannot lie, go back on his word, or deny himself. He cannot sin, be wrong, ungracious, unmerciful, or unloving. Nor can he be unjust. Therefore, he cannot forgive sinners without the full penalty demanded by his justice having been paid. And that is where redemption and atonement enter. Simply to forgive Adam and Eve for their sedition would not only have been unjust, but it would not have solved the basic problem. To give man a fresh start would change nothing. The rebellion would merely recur again and again as often as God forgave. The willful disobedience of Adam and Eve had contaminated beyond repair the entire human race. God would have to start all over again. But for him to create another Adam and Eve would only result in the same failure being repeated. The race of man already in existence had to be rescued. But how? God must become a man. Infinite God and perfect sinless man in one person, and himself pay for all mankind that infinite penalty which his justice demanded for sin. And for God to become a man and die in our place would be possible only because God is a triune being. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. The Son, not the Father or Holy Spirit, would die in our place. The Messiah Redeemer could not be born on earth until the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4:4. His miraculous virgin birth could only come after a long period of preparation. That preparation would involve revealing the awfulness of sin, establishing a system of sacrifices that would point to the redemption the Messiah would accomplish, and providing many prophecies concerning the Messiah and his ministry, which would identify him beyond question when at last he came. The first prophecy of the one who would redeem mankind was pronounced as doom upon the deceiving serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve immediately following their sin. Quote, "The woman, her seed, that is, virgin born, shall bruise thy head, a mortal wound." Genesis 3:15. Further prophecies will be considered next month. The first picture of redemption was given when God killed animals, shedding their blood that their skins might cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The penalty of death had to be exacted. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Leviticus 17:11. Ingesting blood would perpetuate the forfeited life, denying both the penalty and solution, and was therefore forbidden to Jew, Leviticus 17:14 and so forth, and to Christian, Acts 15:20. That prohibition is defied by Roman Catholicism's claim that her priests changed the Eucharistic wafer and wine into the body and blood of Christ to be ingested by the faithful. Christ's blood was poured out in death at Calvary, never to be taken up again. His resurrected body is of, quote, "flesh and bones," unquote, Luke 24:39, that is, without blood. Old Testament sacrifices and examples pictured the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. Christ explained that even the brass serpent on the pole in the wilderness, Numbers 21:6 through 9, pictured his death upon the cross, John 3:14. Of the first primitive altar, God commanded, quote, "Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar," unquote, Exodus 20:24 through 26. No human effort was acceptable. The blood of the sacrifice alone could temporarily cover sin before the cross. Babel was the ultimate rejection of God's plan of redemption. Instead of a blood sacrifice, steps of man's own making were the path to heaven. We can only mention a few of the major Old Testament offerings which pictured the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. The most frequently sacrificed animal was the lamb, always a type of the Messiah. Quote, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," unquote, John 1:29. There was the ram caught in a thicket by his horns. That is, Christ alone had the power to pay sin's penalty, which God provided to Abraham in the place of Isaac. There was the Passover lamb sacrificed to deliver Israel from Egypt. It had to be, quote, "without blemish a male of the first year, unquote, Exodus 12:5, picturing Christ's perfection and sinlessness. Its blood was applied, quote, to the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein the children of Israel were sheltered eating the lamb, verse 7. Quote, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt, unquote, verse 13. The lamb was to be eaten, roast with fire, verse 9, picturing the full heat of God's wrath against sin, which Christ would bear in our place. The entire book of Leviticus is devoted to instructions regarding the various sacrifices that temporarily covered sin until the Messiah came. All foreshadowed Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, which alone could redeem mankind. The tabernacle, and later the temple, in which these sacrifices were offered, quote, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, meats and drinks, and divers washings, until the time of Reformation, that is, the advent and sacrifice of Christ, unquote. Hebrews 9:9-10. As we noted last month, the foundation for biblical teaching concerning redemption and atonement is laid in the Old Testament. There the word Redeemer is found each of the 18 times it appears in the Bible. Atonement is found 80 of the 81 times, and Redeemed is found 55 of 62 times. Not one of the Old Testament pictures of redemption or atonement was effective for only a select group. Every sacrifice and feast day picturing Christ under the Old Covenant was for all Israel, even though most rejected the provision. This is true from the observance of the Sabbath, quote, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, unquote, Hebrews 4:9, to the Passover, quote, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, unquote, 1 Corinthians 5:7, to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23:27, including every sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple. This background helps us to see that, exactly like the Old Testament sacrifices which looked forward to the cross, so Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was not limited to a select group, but was efficacious for all who would believe.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from David Gay. Tyndale wrote, "The scribes and Pharisees had thrust up the sword of the Word of God into a sheath of glosses. Now, O God, draw this sharp sword from the scabbard. Strike, wound, cut asunder the soul and flesh, so that man may be in peace with Thee to all eternity." The Roman Catholic Bishop of London was bitter, complaining that the Word of God in the common language of the people would infect and contaminate them. He preached against the translation. The king having decreed that the version must be destroyed by fire, and that all those who kept or read it must be punished. In 1527, the archbishop set up a fund to which the bishops contributed to buy as many copies as possible and then destroy them by fire. The profits of the merchants, the printers, and booksellers now soared, which in turn led to the printing of more and more copies. By this means, England was flooded with the New Testament in English. One of the reasons why Rome had managed to hold Europe in the grip of superstition through the long dark ages was that the common people could not read the scriptures for themselves. They had to rely on the priest to tell them what the Latin Bible said, even though many priests could not read the Latin. Tyndale gave the people of England the opportunity to read the New Testament for themselves, and they seized the opportunity with both hands. David Gay, from Battle for the Church, 1517 to 1644, pages 35 to 37. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, Arafat can't last forever. What do you think will happen when he is gone? Could this bring peace? When will that be in relation to the rapture?
Biblical prophecy gives a broad picture, but not the details of what will happen in the Middle East. We must avoid speculation based upon daily news. In spite of many problems, I think the present situation worldwide is peaceful and prosperous enough to fit Christ's description of false peace and relative prosperity at the time of the rapture. Quote, they did eat, they drank, they married wives until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17:26-30. Certainly, these words could not be describing the second coming in the midst of Armageddon, nor a post-trib rapture coming at a time when the world is practically destroyed after at least 3.5 years of famine, pestilence, and war. Likewise, Paul, referring to, quote, the day of the Lord, unquote, which I believe begins with a rapture, writes, quote, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Prophecies concerning Israel relate not to the rapture, but to Antichrist's attack at Armageddon. Israel apparently escapes much, if not most, of the worldwide destruction poured out by God's wrath during the Great Tribulation. Israelis are described as, quote, them that are at ease, that dwell safely, the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the promised land in the latter days, unquote. Ezekiel 38:11-16. Antichrist has imposed upon the world the rebuilding of the temple. Quote, and he shall confirm, that is, enforce, the covenant with many for 1 week, that is, 7 years, a week of years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, breaking the covenant. Daniel 9:27. Antichrist, quote, shall devour the whole earth. Daniel 7:23. And, quote, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He will enforce a false peace, quote, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, that is Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. And that occurs at the second coming, Daniel 8:25. Thus, as Scripture indicates, a false peace, probably without Arafat, must eventually be established for Israel. When and how, I do not know, but I believe it will be very soon, and that the present upheaval in the Middle East is a necessary preliminary.
Question. We had a young Muslim man view the Jesus video, and we read the Ten Commandments to him. He was greatly impressed by the values and human rights taught by Jesus. Eventually, he was baptized. Through his witnessing to other Muslims via internet chat rooms, he learned of the slaughter of the Canaanite women and children by the Jews in the Old Testament. He felt this was the origin of the Israeli current slaughters, and now rejects part of the Old Testament as Jewish perversions while accepting the New Testament. He is so troubled now and seems to have lost the joy of his salvation. How do we counsel him?
Being impressed with values and human rights taught by Jesus and being baptized does not save anyone. I will assume that this young Muslim knows the Lord, though you've given no evidence. There are some killings in the Old Testament by Israel that were never commanded by God and were in disobedience to him. Beginning with Muhammad, Muslims have killed millions of men, women, and children, have killed millions of men, women, and children to spread Islam in the name of Allah and continue that slaughter today. The 3,000 killed in the name of Allah by the 19 hijackers last September 11th were a drop in the bucket compared with those millions killed by Muslims throughout history. In just the last decade, 2 million have been killed in southern Sudan by the Muslim government in the north, and thousands are still being killed by Muslims there and in Indonesia, Nigeria, Algeria, Iraq, Iran, and elsewhere. We have dealt with this in the past. Genesis 15, 13 through 16 explains that God could not give Israel the land of Canaan for another 400 years because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites, and that would include other Canaanites, is not yet full, unquote. But the day came when the perversions and sins of these people were so great that God was forced by his righteousness to annihilate them, and he used Israel to execute that judgment. In contrast to the slaughter over the centuries in many countries by Muslims as they forced Islam upon those they conquered, Israel was given a specific land with defined boundaries, verses 18 through 21. They were not to take over the world or to convert anyone at the point of a sword. Israel's conquest of Canaan was a special situation for which we must trust God's judgment that the commanded extermination of its inhabitants, which Israel failed to accomplish, was necessary. Every word in the Bible is inspired of God, is true, and the Old Testament history is recorded for our understanding. If this former Muslim rejects some of the Bible, Old or New Testaments, then he, rather than God and his prophets, has become the authority instead of the Bible. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. So if there were errors in the Old, then the New would be also an error. The Bible must be taken as a whole because every part testifies to the truth of the rest of it. Find out, first of all, whether he truly has believed in the Christ of Scripture.
And Dave, our final question this month. I was not aware until recently that, like Lutherans, those who claim to be of Reformed faith, such as Presbyterians, practice infant baptism. Do they believe that baptism saves the infant? They say it is like circumcision for the Jews. Is this biblical?
Luther and Calvin had been Roman Catholics and carried much Catholicism, including sacramentalism, over into the Reformation. Every Lutheran church follows Luther's small catechism, published by Concordia Publishing House of the Missouri Synod. Here is what it says. 242. By a sacrament, we mean a sacred act. A. Instituted by God himself. B. In which there are certain visible means connected with his word. And C. By which God offers, gives, and seals unto us the forgiveness of sins which Christ has earned for us. 243. There are only two such sacraments, holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 251. How do you prove that infants too are to be baptized? A. Because they are included in the words, all nations. B. Because holy baptism is the only means whereby infants, who too must be born again, can ordinarily be regenerated and brought to faith. Paragraph 253. What does baptism give or work? A. It works forgiveness of sins. B. It delivers from death and the devil. C. It gives eternal salvation. Calvin likewise taught that, quote, God in baptism promises remission of sins. Let us therefore embrace it in faith, unquote. That's his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 17. He taught that the gospel was no sure way of bringing people to Christ because not everyone hearing it was among the elect, but that everyone who was baptized was among the elect if he believed in his baptism, and children of the elect were automatically elect. He taught that through baptism, even though performed by an unbelieving Roman Catholic priest, quote, God regenerating us engrafts us into the fellowship of the church and makes us his by adoption, unquote. That's the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 17, Paragraph 1. This is sacramental salvation by works as practiced in Roman Catholicism and was brought into so-called Reformed theology by Calvin as well as by Luther. Calvin derided Anabaptists for being baptized as believers because they, quote, deny that we are duly baptized because we were baptized in the papacy by wicked men and idolaters, unquote. And that, again, is the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraphs 16 and 17. In the New Geneva Study Bible, page 38, R.C. Sproul argues for the efficacy of infant baptism, likening it to circumcision. He is following Calvin, who wrote, quote, "The promise is one in both circumcision and baptism, that is, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the thing figured or pictured is one and the same, that is, regeneration. Hence, we may conclude that everything applicable to circumcision applies also to baptism. It is incontrovertible that baptism has been substituted for circumcision and performs the same office," unquote. Book 4, Chapter 16, Paragraph 4. Calvin's and Sproul's analogy won't hold for several reasons. First of all, circumcision did not produce regeneration or effect forgiveness of sins or salvation, but was for all physical descendants of Abraham. For Jews only, it was a sign of the old covenant that involved the land and was inappropriate for Gentiles. Nor did circumcision have any spiritual significance without the same faith in God that Abraham had. Even Ishmael, a rank unbeliever and outside Israel, was circumcised. Furthermore, it is a common medical practice for many non-Jewish male children to be circumcised today. Sproul, in the New Geneva Study Bible on page 1740, tries to argue for household baptism from Acts 10:47-48 and 16:31-33. It is clear from these verses, however, that only those who believed the gospel were baptized. Cornelius told Peter that everyone present was there, quote, "to hear all things that are commanded thee of God," unquote, Acts 10:33. "The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The Gentile converts began to speak with tongues and magnify God, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. All who were baptized had heard and had believed the gospel, impossible for infants, and had spoken in tongues as a sign to the Jews that Gentiles also could be saved. Clearly, no infants were baptized. As for the Philippian jailer's household, Paul and Silas, quote, "spake the word of the Lord to all that were in his house," unquote, Acts 16:32. Once again, there were no infants. Only those were present who were able to understand and believe the gospel. And it is such persons who were then baptized as a result of their faith in Christ. The Ethiopian asks, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Acts 8:36-37. Infants can't understand or believe the gospel, and thus cannot biblically be baptized. That only those who have believed the gospel are to be baptized is also clear from Christ's command to his disciples. "Teach all nations, baptizing them," Matthew 28:19, and "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. Those who teach baptismal regeneration point to the latter verse for support. Note, however, that whereas a multitude of passages offer salvation through faith alone, with no mention of baptism, neither here nor anywhere else does Scripture indicate that those who believe but are not baptized are not saved. Thank you.
This month's news alert is from the Rockford, Illinois Register Star, July 14, 2002. Dateline, Washington. Are you waiting for a formal apology from Reverend David Benke? The Lutheran Church, which Benke serves as district resident of the Missouri Synod, has suspended Benke from his post and has ordered him to apologize to all Christians. According to the Lutheran hierarchy, Benke sinned 10 months ago when he participated in the Prayer for America service at Yankee Stadium in response to the September 11th horrors. You may remember that service. Oprah Winfrey hosted it. Rudy Giuliani got a hero's welcome. New York policemen and firemen drew ovations. Chants and prayers from Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, Catholics, Protestants, and Hindus. The shock and pain were still very fresh. The craving for answers and comfort was urgent and desperate. The collection of clergy was there to help. However, for taking part, Benke was seen as a heretic. The charges filed against him included unionism and syncretism. As Reverend Wallace Schultz, National Vice President of the Missouri Synod, put it in the suspension letter, quote, to participate with pagans in an interfaith service and to give the impression that there might be more than one God is an extremely serious offense against the God of the Bible, end quote. Some of us say that discriminating against and snubbing other believers is offensive to any religion that preaches love, compassion, and unity, as Christianity certainly does, despite the frequent and appalling instances of violence, vengeance, and segregation committed under the cover of holiness. It seems especially unchristlike to forsake the scores of non-Christians who needed relief from the grief and fear that settled upon New York, not to mention the prayer service's usefulness in dissolving some of the inter-ethnic, inter-religious clots that sickened the country in the wake of 9/11. Pagan is a bit harsh, wouldn't you think? It sounds like something an extremist would say. It's not unlike calling someone who does not share your religion an infidel. And where have we heard that lately? Because he honored the spirit of Christianity, the Reverend Benke does not owe an apology to this Christian, the reporter. The Lutheran Church, however, does. TBC note. Here is yet one more editorial from a professing Christian which denies that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Sadly, tolerance is in. Biblical salvation is denied. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of mail matters. We greatly appreciate all the mail we receive. It's very helpful to have your feedback. We do read it all, but our minuscule staff can't possibly answer it all, especially questions requiring time-consuming research and answers. If we can respond, it may take quite some time due to our continuous backlog. Please note, our website includes an email address dedicated to orders only. Although Dave would love to respond personally to the mail sent to him, to do so would virtually eliminate his being able to fulfill what God has called him to do, to reach as many as he can through his research, writing, and speaking. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.